As always, it is my pleasure and privilege to be here this morning with you, not only to worship with you, but to get to worship, to worship our God with you, but also to open up God's Word and to preach and to hear from our living God. We are this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 15. We're going to start reading verse 15 down to 21. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 15. So follow along with me as I read it. I'll pray for us, and then we'll hear the preaching of God's word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that during this time that you would open up your word to us, that we might behold wonderful things in it. And don't let us just be and remain simply in awe, but to apply it to our lives, to take your gospel and be a gospel light among the nations, such that all those whom your Son, all those for whom he died, those for whom he was slain, and for those whom he purchased by his blood, that you would be bringing them all together. And I do ask that through the preaching of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, that lives here would be changed, that believers here would hear and apply your truth, and that there are those here who have not yet tasted and seen how good you are, that you would make that happen today by the preaching of your truth. God, we love you, and we do ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've titled the sermon this morning, Redeeming the Time. Redeeming the Time. And I wanted to start out with four reasons why time is so precious. It is exceedingly precious, right? And the title comes out of our text, out of the ESV. It says, verse 16, making the best use of the time, but a literal rendering, which the Legacy Standard Bible and the New American Standard Bible gets right in terms of a literal translation, is redeeming the time, and I'll explain that later. But I want to open up with four reasons why time is precious, so that I might impress upon you how valuable and urgent and important these words are to you this morning. You would heed them and obey them. So four reasons why time is precious. The first, I'm summarizing these. The first is because our eternal welfare depends on what we do with the time that we have in this present life. Right, number one, because our eternal welfare depends on what we do with the time that we have. Right, an eternity of happiness or misery is ever before us. You know, eternity is inexpressibly important. So since right now determines whether we shall be happy or miserable for an eternity, we must conclude that right now is immeasurably important, that time is exceedingly precious. The second reason why time is precious is because time is very short. Right? The more rare something is, especially if it's necessary, the more precious it is. Right? In the Joseph narrative, when famine struck the land, food was so scarce that they sold their livestock, their land, and even themselves into slavery in order to buy provisions so that they might not die but live. Right? Time is precious like that, except so much more, since a whole eternity depends upon this present time. And yet, there's so little of time. Right, James chapter 4, verse 14 reminds, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The third reason why time is precious is because while we know that time is very short, we don't know how short. While we know that time is short, we don't know how short. It doesn't matter how old any of us are. None of us know whether we have several years ahead of us, or months, or weeks, or perhaps a day. Right? If we could know how much time we have left, how much more would we prize it? How quick, as we think about how short time is and the uncertainty of its shortness. Yeah, how quick would we be to practice something like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, which says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." How quick would we be to practice that, since we don't know whether we'll wake up tomorrow? How quick should we be to practice the kind of forgiveness chapter 4, verse 32 describes, instead of withholding it, since every day we are uncertain of whether that day may be our last? Right, would we hold grudges? Would we hold on to regrets? Would we withhold forgiveness? Would we hold on to anger if we knew that all we had was this day? Or if we knew that we had a week left? You know, we're uncertain of the shortness of time. And that makes time very precious. And the fourth reason why time is precious is because when time is past, it cannot be recovered. When time is past, it can never be recovered. Right, if you sell something or give it away or you lose it and then you later come back to regret it, you realize that you wanted that after all. You might be able to come back and purchase that. And you might purchase or acquire that thing even at great lengths or at a greater loss than what you sold it for. But time, however, time is a commodity that once is past and gone, can never be regained. You can never get lost time back. So for these four reasons, right, because our eternal welfare depends upon it, because time is very short, because we are uncertain of the shortness of time, because once lost, time can never be recovered. For these reasons, having considered the preciousness of time, let us then heed Paul's exhortations here in our passage. In our text, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 21, I will set before you three principles for walking in wisdom so that you might make the most of your life for Christ and for the church. So we'll see three principles. The first principle we see in verses 15 through 16, that's the principle of self-examination. The second principle is one of spiritual discernment in verse 17. And then the third principle is the principle of a spirit-filled conduct in verses 18 through 21. So self-examination, spiritual discernment, and a spirit-filled conduct. And so the first principle, as we turn to verses 15 through 16, the first principle for walking in wisdom is again the principle of self-examination. Look then back at verse 15. Paul commands here, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." By look, Paul doesn't just mean see with your eyes. He means examine, consider, give thought to this. And what are you to examine? What are you to consider? He says, look carefully then how you walk. That is to say, look at how you live. Give thought to the decisions you make. Consider the consequences and the outcome of your conduct, right? Your habits of life, the character of your life. So that's what you are to examine, how you walk. Now, how are you to examine your walk or your way of living? And he adds the adverb that you are to do so carefully. Now, carefully may seem relative, but the word connotes a strict conformity to a standard, namely, for us, a biblical standard. Right? The word of God is to you as a magnifying glass is to a detective, right, who carefully uses it and inspects every place, every crevice for clues. And as Matt Davis previously preached about in verses 13 through 14, it reminds us that the word of God is a light that exposes sins and exposes shortcomings. It exposes what is hidden in the darkness. It says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And what makes this command difficult is twofold. What makes it difficult first is that we are to direct the light of God's word at ourselves. This is first and foremost a command of self-examination. And then secondly, what makes this command difficult is that the present tense of the verb, look, it connotes a continuous, ongoing action, which is to say we should constantly be considering our Christian walk. A famous American theologian, when he was 19 and 20 years old, he wrote a set of resolutions, and I want to read a couple to you. To the effect of him applying these scriptures, of him examining his own life carefully. This is his 37th resolution. He wrote, resolved to inquire every night as I'm going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Also, at the end of every week, month, and year. And then, a couple weeks later, he wrote a 41st resolution. He wrote, resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly, in any respect, have done better. Here we have a man who took seriously this command, look carefully then how you walk. Pay careful attention to your walk. He inquired of himself, and he did so constantly. He said at the end of every day, week, month, and year. And so would you go home, and this evening, as you're going to bed, ask yourself, where have you been negligent? What sins have you committed? Wherein have you denied yourself? And what then is the proper response in addition to this careful, introspective self-examination? Paul writes, making the best use of the time. Now, I'm reading that out of the ESV, and I think that the ESV, in my opinion, does capture the meaning, the sense of it well. But a more literal translation would be to say redeeming the time. And the word redeem is apt because that word can be literally taken as to buy up. Right? The root word relates to and pictures a marketplace where things are purchased. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, it uses the root word this way. It says, you are not your own. And here's the word for you were bought with a price. You were bought. Now, what's the application of being bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6? It says, because you've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In our Ephesians text, we could say, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your time. Paul has clearly taught us in Ephesians that previously we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. Previously, we were children of wrath and sons of disobedience. But God has chosen us for adoption, that we should be beloved children of God. And previously we were darkness, but now in the Lord, we are light. And all of this has been accomplished by the cross of Jesus Christ. If you should struggle with redeeming the time, then consider afresh how great a redemption that you have in Christ. You were redeemed, you were bought, and the price was the blood of the Son of God. But Jesus Christ, he stooped down into the marketplace of sinners, and he paid the infinite price of his own life to buy for himself a people unto salvation. That's grace. That you and I, we are sinners all. And Jesus Christ was slain. And by his blood, he ransomed a people. That's a very similar kind of word. He ransomed, he bought, he purchased a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that comes out of Revelations 5, verse 9. You then, having been redeemed yourself, redeem your time. And why? Why are you to examine yourself so scrupulously and to redeem the time? Not only because you've been redeemed, but Paul writes in the second half of verse 16, he says, because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. We don't have to look very far in the context of our passage here this morning to see the darkness of Paul's day. All right, Paul reminds us in this same chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, of the immorality and the idolatry of his time. And Ephesus, as a commercial center in the location of the Temple of Artemis, which is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Ephesus was a city that was known for paganism, for immorality, for greed. And Paul would also write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And so I would ask, are the days still evil? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And we live in a culture that calls abortion good, right? The murder of countless unborn, and even in some cases recently born babies, they would call that good. We live in a culture that calls homosexuality good and all manner of sexual perversion good. And then on the flip side, we live in a culture that calls the exclusivity of the gospel and the sovereignty of an almighty God evil. So again, I must ask, are the days still evil? Therefore, look carefully how you walk, redeeming the time, making the best use of the time. And he says, you're no longer unwise, but you're wise. This is a divine wisdom. He's not just saying, redeem it as though, as a wise person, but he's saying, you have been wisened unto salvation, therefore, do this. Examine yourself, because you are wise. You're not ignorant anymore. And then we come into our second principle. So the first principle was one of self-examination. And the second principle in verse 17 is one of spiritual discernment. And in verse 17, he is continuing that same train of thought concerning wisdom when he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So again, this is a second principle for walking in wisdom. Right? We want to maximize our lives and our time for the church, for Christ, for his glory. And this principle immediately is illustrated in a twofold command. Right, and like two sides of the same coin, these two commands must be taken together. The first command is expressed in the negative, the second command in the positive. First, concerning foolishness, he says, therefore, do not be foolish. Now, ultimate foolishness is defined in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1, that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 puts it another way. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But here, Paul's command is given to the saints of Ephesus. Again, the saints of Ephesus who have indeed been made wise unto salvation. He's talking to believers, to Christians. Therefore, Paul does not have in view a salvific foolishness. Right, the word foolish literally here means without judgment, without considering, without thinking. You know, there's an ignorance here. And then furthermore, the second command in verse 17 is so helpful because he clarifies what he means when he says, do not be foolish. Right, namely, understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Right? And I have posed this question. I posed this question to our youth this morning. If I were to ask you, what is the will of the Lord for your life? You know, just think about how you would respond to that. And I think about an even more difficult question. And let me preface this question by saying, I've struggled with how deeply to go into this discussion about the will of God. Because sometimes it does feel like we're delving into, you know, theological weeds and theological academia. But here's where this is practical, right? Not only to be able to answer the question, what is God's will for you? But imagine a young teenage girl who's been abused growing up, perhaps raped, and she comes to you and says, is this the will of God for my life? Right? How do we respond to that? You know, isn't that a practical question for us? Right? This is where theology matters for us. What is the will of the Lord? And when Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is, I take that to mean that we indeed can understand. And not only that, we ought to have a good, sound, biblical response to both of those previous questions. And so, very carefully, I ask the question, what is the will of the Lord? And so, stick with me here. I want to say, there are two clear, very different meanings for the term will of the Lord, or the will of God in the Bible. Right. Knowing the difference between these two meanings of the will of God is crucial to understanding one of the most perplexing things in the Bible, namely that God is sovereign over all things, and yet he disapproves of many things. Right? God disapproves of some of the very things that he ordains. He expressly forbids some of the things that he brings about, and he commands some of the things he hinders. Or to put it in a very paradoxical way, God wills some events in one sense that he does not will in another sense. And here are the two meanings for the will of God. Right? I'll say it as firstly, God's will of decree, and then secondly, God's will of command. Right? So you just have to remember those terms. And track along with me. God's will of decree, and then God's will of command. The first will we'll consider is his will of decree. Right? One of the clearest examples of this is how Christ prayed about the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said in Matthew 26, verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know, what does the will of God refer to in this verse? The Son has a will, not as I will, he says. And then the Father has a will, but as you will. Right, this is not two conflicting wills of the same kind. This is two different kinds of wills altogether. Right, when Jesus says, as you will, he is referring to the sovereign plan of God that will happen in the coming hours. Right, Jesus is to be crucified and killed. Right, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 28 makes this plain. And it says, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I'll read that again. All right, you've gathered together all these peoples, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is God's sovereign will of decree. Isaiah 53:10 foretold, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the plan, and there is no changing it. So in Gethsemane, Christ gave his request, but ultimately was obedient to the will of the Father, knowing and trusting that he would do what is best. And even in our letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives this just a sweeping summary of this truth in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I'll read it. It says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. The will of God is God's sovereign governance of all that comes to pass. Everything. And there are many other passages in the Bible that teach God's sovereignty, God's providence over even the smallest details of nature and human decisions. For example, Matthew 10 through 29 says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father in heaven. Proverbs 16 through 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16 verse 1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And then Proverbs 21 verse 1 goes even deeper. Not just the work of the hands. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Right, so that's the first meaning of the will of God. It is God's sovereign control of all things. We call this his sovereign will, or again, his will of decree. It cannot be broken. It always comes to pass. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So that is his will of decree. And the second will of God we see in the Bible is his will of command. Right, this is the will of God we can disobey, and we fail to obey. Right, the will of decree we do whether we believe in it or not. God's predetermined plan, but God's will of command. Right? This is on our street level now. This is on our horizontal plane. The will of command we can fail to do. The example that I always go to is that the Bible explicitly commands us not to murder. We've already seen in Isaiah 53 verse 10 that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Don't murder. And yet, God has purposed the murder of his own son. And this is not theological gymnastics. Right? This is essential to the gospel, right? As you think about the murder of Christ. Right? In one essence, the will of God's command, don't murder, and yet his sovereign will of decree, the murder of his son. And he brings these two things together, that we might have the gospel, we might have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life with our Creator. That is practical. So what we ought not to do is we ought not to look at God's will or any piece of scripture and try to figure it out by our own human wisdom or logic, but to just take the word of God for what it is. So we have God's will of command, and then we have God's will of decree. And now this becomes important for our passage, because as a matter of interpretation, we must now ask, when Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is, what's in view? Is he saying, understand God's sovereign will of decree? Or is he saying, understand God's will of command? Now, this is not definitive, but I'm contending that he's saying, understand God's will of command. I'm saying it's the will of command because of all the commands, all the imperatives that this is right in the middle of. He's saying, walk in love. You know, put these things off. Put these good things on. You know, walk in light. You know, don't be angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't sin. And he's giving us all of these commands. I think what he's saying is, understand these things. Understand them such that you can apply them and live by them. You know, so we would know and not just apply them, you know, but so that we would know them, that we might not abuse them. You know, because what we might be tempted to do is to look at even that Ephesians 4, verse 26, which says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. You know, we might take that and say, I'm just going to hold on to my anger for the whole day. And then when it's nighttime, I'll let you off the hook. But the Bible, I'm going to take it all the way to the letter of the law. You know, or we might look at, you know, the next verse is Ephesians 5, 22. Husbands, well, I mean, wives, submit to your own husbands. Right? And husbands, we might abuse that by lording that over our wives. Therefore, what we must do, right? Don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Understand what is written here so we can apply it, live by it, practice these things. And, you know, there still remains, like, you know, one of the questions people ask is, still, what's God's will for my life? You know, we want answers to questions like, who do I marry? Where do I go to school? Even the other day, should we take the interstate or should we take the back roads? Both big things and small things, right? I want to summarize in 5 points that when you come across some of those decisions in life and you're wondering, how do I live in obedience, in as much as I can in accordance to God's will, right? The very thing, not just his command, but the things that aren't expressed, that aren't revealed in the word of God, that I'm just having trust by faith. I want to live in accordance to his hidden will. It's been summarized by a pastor in this way, that as we think about God's revealed will of command and the decisions that we make, we should begin by considering what God has said. And if we would live within God's will of command, what he has revealed, then the hidden things, right? That's up to you, right? And here are the things that have been revealed. Right? God's will is that you be saved. And I'm just going to give you scripture references for the sake of time. I'm not going to hit all of these, but God's will revealed to you is that you would be saved. Ezekiel 18 through 20. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Right? Desires all people to be saved. The second, so saved, the second is that you'd be spirit-filled. This is God's revealed will. And we get that in the upcoming verses, chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. So to be saved, to be spirit-filled, and then to be sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That comes right out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It is God's will that you be submissive. Ephesians 5:21 talks about submitting to one another. 5:22 talks about wives submitting to their own husbands. Hebrews 13 through 17, submitting to leaders and to pastors because they are the ones keeping watch over our souls. They are the ones who are accountable to God. 1 Peter 2:13 calls us to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. All right, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then most of all, James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. To the fourth revealed will of God, to be submissive. And then the fifth, to be suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. 1 Peter 3:17, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. So as you look at God's revealed will, his will of command, be saved, be spirit-filled, be sanctified, be submissive, be suffering, if that would be God's will. And if you're living within those parameters, if that is the path of obedience and the path of righteousness which you have been walking on, then what should you do about some of the big decisions that you have to make and even the little decisions? It's just up to you, you know. If you're living in accordance to God's revealed will, live your life following the desires of your heart because the desires of your heart will be conformed into the likeness of Christ. And let me give you, this is just something that I was thinking through. This is something that I think is just practically helpful here for us as we think about God's will. So not only thinking through his revealed will, but this is a paradigm that I've used to help some of our young people. One of my young friends, when he was getting married, he came to me and asked me, hey, would this be a good thing? Like, what do you think? You know, I think he was 19 years old. And so this was the paradigm that I went through him. So I just gave you some S's. I'm going to give you some A's here. I even think about this in my call to ministry. So the first one, how do we seek to align ourselves? Again, this is with the hidden will of God, right? The things that are secret from us. The first is aspiration. Do we aspire to it? Do you desire it? And the second thing is aptitude. Do you have the skills and the gifting to do it well? The third thing, affirmation. Do godly men and women affirm your gifting and your calling? All right, you need older men and women to come alongside you to affirm you, especially in some of these big decisions that you have to make. The bigger decision, all the more that we would need to be affirmed. Do you have the ability, which is to say, do you have the opportunity to actually do it? Are you able to do it practically, financially? You know, if you aspire to be a missionary and you seem to have some of the giftings and God is just closing all of the doors, can't get flights, you know, other bills just randomly come up and you have to figure all of those things out first. You know, sometimes God is just emphatically closing the door. And that's God's way of saying, this is not my will for you. And then ultimately, the last A, actualization. Does it actually come to pass? As we look back through all of history, whatsoever comes to pass is God's will. So let me come back for us to think through that first question. Well, hopefully you can answer that first question of, if a young lady comes to you and explains to you the suffering that she's endured, and she asks you, is this the will of God? I hope that as you think about God's will of command and God's will of decree, that you can begin to answer that question, is this God's will? In one sense, we could say, this is not God's will for you. Right? God wills good and not evil. He doesn't will sin. And in the other hand, we could say, this is God's sovereign will for you. And we have to say, I don't know the purpose for it. But what I do know is that I've seen time and time again, not only in my life, but in the Bible, that God uses suffering. And ultimately, we point them to the suffering of Christ, that God ordains suffering and evil for good purposes. And therefore, we can encourage this young lady to say, this is the will of God for you. And there is a good purpose in it if you would turn to Christ and see the glory of the cross. All right, so we can sympathize with her and say, this is not God's will. And we can speak gospel truths into her life and say, this is the will of God for you. And that's not a double talk. I don't want us to think of that as simply paradoxical and that we can't make sense of it, right? That is deeply practical, and that is encouraging for us as we think about how God has ordained salvation for us in what seems to us paradoxes, and yet God puts together for our good. So that is our third principle. Sorry, our second principle. All right, that was our second principle. So let me review. First, the first principle, self-examination. The second principle was of spiritual discernment. And then the third principle, a spirit-filled conduct. Right, the third principle of walking in wisdom is a spirit-filled conduct. Right, in dealing with truth, knowledge, and wisdom, we must have sound, sober minds, renewed through Scripture by the Holy Spirit. All right, in verse 18, let's go back into our text now. Verse 18 begins, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Now, it has been well observed, quickly noted, passionately pointed out, that what this text does not say is that it does not say, don't drink wine, right? It says, do not get drunk with wine. Drunkenness is always condemned in the Bible. It's a picture of sin and disaster, right? After the flood, Noah became drunk, and he acted shamelessly. Lot's daughters caused him to become drunk and committed incest. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul describes how some of the Corinthians became drunk while at the Lord's table, and God caused them to become weak and sick, and others, some of them, to die. Right? And yet, despite many warnings about the dangers of wine, drinking, happy news to some of us, is not totally forbidden in Scripture, and is, in fact, sometimes even commended. The psalmist spoke of wine, Psalm 104, verse 15, wine which makes man's heart glad. And speaking of God's invitation to salvation, Isaiah says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without costs. And Paul advised Timothy in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And even Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. So, 18, again, says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Debauchery, having, you know, we can are reminded of the prodigal who wasted his life. That word, debauchery, has that sense of not living, you know, not preserving life. You know, you're squandering what you have. And then we get the contrast. And again, I think what's happening here is you get this first command, don't get drunk with wine, and then you get the second command, which is the opposite side of the coin. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, I just want to note right from the get-go a couple of things here. Right, this is different from being indwelt by the Spirit. Right, when you are indwelt by the Spirit, you're regenerated. You're born again. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of salvation, and he seals them permanently for the last day. Right, once a believer is indwelt, the Holy Spirit never leaves. And every believer, when it says, as we think about be filled with the Spirit, every believer, possesses the fullness of the Spirit. I'm saying every believer possesses the fullness of the Spirit. So then we must ask, what does this mean to be filled with the Spirit? And this is where the grammar is helpful. Be filled is a present tense verb. It might more literally be translated as be being kept filled. No, that's awkward, but that's the awkwardness of putting the verb into a command. Be being kept filled. Right, this command includes the idea of conscious continuation. Here's my paraphrase. Continue on in the fullness of the Spirit. Or we could say, as you're walking, keep in step with the fullness of the Spirit. And 18. You know, this is so helpful for us because it prevents us from legalism. Right, what we might be tempted to do, right, as we've been going through this long series in Ephesians, is we might forget the first 2-3 chapters are filled with such rich doctrine. As we come to the latter half of this book, which is filled with imperatives, what we might be tempted or prone to do is to take the commands and obey them as a matter of force and will in our own working. And so 18 is so helpful here to say, you do this by the Holy Spirit. Continue on in the fullness of the Spirit. As you're walking, keep in step with the fullness of the Spirit. So it prevents legalism. And what it also does for us is it deepens our worship. It deepens our worship, which leads us into our last verses here and answers for us what this looks like. Right, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And what follows is three manifestations of that, or three practices as a result of being filled with the Spirit. And these three are singing, giving thanks, and submitting. Right, these participial phrases, singing, giving thanks, and submitting. I just want to give a couple of brief words here. 19, 20, and 21. Look at verse 19. The ESV says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. A more literal rendering would say speaking to one another. The word psalms here, I take this to mean the psalms, the psalter, as we have it in our Bible. Hymns, songs of praise. Right? This word hymn occurs twice in other places in the Bible. Jesus and his disciples after the Lord's Supper, after the Last Supper, they sing hymns. And then Paul, when he's imprisoned, he is singing hymns. Right? So the hymns are songs of praise. And then the spiritual songs, right? Not necessarily what we would necessarily call praise songs. They can give thanks, right? But songs that express the grace and the truth of God. And as I think about this verse, I just want to press us all the more into practicing this by asking you this question, not as a matter of judgment, but just as a matter of consideration. Do you sing praise to God in your devotional time? Or I could just ask, how is your devotional time with your Lord in the privacy of your home? What's your devotional life like? And I add, do you sing praise to God in your devotional time? Again, not as a matter of judgment, but just exhortation that you might consider whether or not you might do this. Because as I think about practicing this verse, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, we see that it begins in our own hearts. Right? It begins in the privacy of our own selves. As we think about this connected with be filled with the Spirit, right? I mean, it's calling us to speak biblical truth. And in connection with be filled with the Spirit, what I want to add is that, you know, this is not for us a show of hymnology, like we're not flexing our hymnology muscles, right? We're not being pretentious. When we do this, what this ought to be is, you know, our expression of us just saying, this is the air I breathe. You know, this is the stuff that I inhale and I exhale. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You know, this is the stuff that I bleed, right? That when troubles come and we are beaten and battered by life, you know, when you cut us, we bleed this stuff. You know, I think this is indeed very practical. You know, I think about some of the hymns that we've had that have lasted throughout the centuries. You know, let me just read a couple of these lines. And in just as you think about it, consider, are you familiar with these hymns, these lyrics? So here's the first one. We'll let this be a sort of jeopardy for you. This is 2001. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Who knows that one? Yeah. That's it. All right, originally written in 1225. Let all things their creator bless and worship him in humbleness. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit. Three in one. That's it. Yeah, 1225, you know, and we still sing it. That's just such a glory as I think about that. Here's one in the 500s, probably one that we're not as familiar, but I just so enjoyed listening to this. Like, this has fed my soul. Again, originally written in the 500s. See the destined day arise, see a willing sacrifice. Jesus, to redeem our loss, hangs upon the shameful cross. Jesus, who but you could bear wrath so great and justice fair, every pang and bitter throe, finishing your life of woe. That is, see the destined day arise. Yeah, how are we to encourage one another with these things? How are we to speak to one another with these lines? Unless we're just breathing this stuff in. I was remarking with our young people, like, you know, I'll hear them just like quoting whatever, like social media vines and that kind of a thing. And one person will start and the other one will finish, or they'll all just like harmonize the thing together. Or they'll be quoting, you know, lines from famous movies, and I just have no idea what they're talking about. You know, all I'd say, it's doable. You know, but this, right, this is the kind of thing that we need to incorporate into our lives, right? And it starts with ourselves. Again, look to yourselves, look to your own walk, and then let that be. You know, let the speaking to one another be the overflow of our own devotional time. All right, verse 20. So we've looked at the singing, and now we'll look at the giving thanks. Giving thanks always and for everything to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse explains when you're to be thankful and what you're to be thankful for. First, when. When are you to give thanks? He says, always. And secondly, for what? What are you to give thanks for? He says, for everything. And as I read that, like, I'm just taken aback. That's remarkable. Right? But it makes sense if Romans 8:28 is true. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Right, it makes sense to us if 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 is true, that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Those things are true, then whatever comes our way, whether good or bad, we can say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is how we are to keep in the fullness of the Spirit. We give thanks always and for everything. And then he adds, we give it to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our worship. And this is wisdom. If blessings come, make the most of it. If suffering comes, if it would be the Lord's will that we endure that suffering, our prayer, ought not to simply be, God, take it away, but if it would be God's will that we endure the suffering, our prayer ought to be, God, help me to make the most of it. Don't let me waste my suffering. And know how hard that is, given the things that we have suffered, things that we've lost, people we've lost. And yet that is wisdom. God, help me not to waste my suffering. Help me not to waste my cancer. Help me not to waste the wheelchair I'm in. Whatever time, however short it may be, let us ask God that we might redeem it through the power of the Spirit. And then the last manifestation here, last practice of being filled with the Spirit, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, next Sunday, and maybe two Sundays from now, Chris, it is his intention to tackle submission, holy submission to one another, and also wives to each of your own husbands. So I just want to, by way of exhortation, say this. What makes verse 21 difficult? What makes this difficult is that the word of God doesn't always come just from you getting alone to read the Bible. What makes this difficult is that the word of God is often given from the mouth of his people. Right? For example, you've had to sit in here and listen to a young single guy who's from the other side of the country, half your ages, maybe, even less, a fraction of your life experiences. And you have to test whether these things are true, and if they're true, to submit. I was reminded, as I was thinking about the application of this for myself, I was with one of the young children of our church, and just playfully teasing. And when I did that, she just not only just brushed it off, but just like used it like as a compliment and then fired it right back at me. And then she said this. She said, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." And I was just like convicted. I was like, that's true. I'm just like, shut my mouth, So wherever it comes from, whether it is, me at this present moment or a young child, if it's true, if it's good, if it's beautiful, we ought to submit to one another. Right? Authority doesn't come from age or prestige or credentials or experience. Authority comes from God and from his word. Whatever means, whatever human instrument God uses, even if it is a child, we are to submit to one another. Right, and we are to do so, not mainly for one another, but for Christ. And I love that that's how this passage ends. We're to do it for Christ. So let us make the most of our lives by walking in the wisdom and the will of God. Right, never lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way you possibly can. Live with all your might while you yet live. Live so as you would have wished you had done when you come to die. Don't be the person who is on their deathbed and looks back upon their lives and said, I wish I would have done it differently. I wish I would have made better use of my time. Right? And do this in Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we thank you for this word. God, would you take what was good and what was helpful and encouraging and impress it upon our people, and the rest, pray that it would have been long forgotten. Let us take something away and apply it to our lives, realizing that it's all grace. Right, we don't do this by our own work or willing, but by the work of your Holy Spirit. God, we love you. We ask and pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.